In the preface to his book Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis suggests that there are two equal and opposite errors which the human race can fall into about devils. One mistake is to disbelieve in their existence altogether, and the other is to be morbidly preoccupied and obsessed with them. Now, the devils, he says, are equally pleased by both errors. They hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. I think those are wise words. But it's certainly true, I think, that though there is an increasing interest in black magic and the like today, by and large, in the 20th century, materialists outnumber magicians. Most people, if you ask them about the devil, I suspect, would say they regarded it all as a bit of a myth. A mythological personification of the evil that's in all of us and in our society, perhaps. Well, I think the first thing we have to say this evening, then, is that whilst that may be an attractive proposition for many of us, it's really very difficult to hold if you take the Bible, or Jesus, or the experience of the church seriously. It's a difficult position to hold, first of all, because it is inconsistent with the Bible. The Bible, in fact, quite clearly distinguishes three sources of evil. The first, evil within our cultural environment, which conditions us to sin. The Bible usually calls that the world. The second, evil in man's genetic nature, which predisposes us to sin. The Bible often calls that the flesh. And third, a personal force of evil in the invisible spiritual realms who incites us to sin, whom the Bible usually calls the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The Bible distinguishes those quite clearly. In fact, if you've got your Bible, you might like to look in a passage like Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, and there you'll find those three sources of evil, all identified. Paul speaks as of all being dead in our transgressions and sins, in which we used to live when we followed the ways of the world. There's cultural evil, if you like, environmental evil. Speaks later on in verse 3 about us gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, the flesh, the genetic source of evil within us. But again he speaks in verse 2 of us following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. A roundabout way of speaking about the devil, the spiritual, personal evil in the universe. So all three are there in what Paul has to say. So it's not that the Bible can't think of evil except in mythological terms. The Bible's fully aware of evil in us and in our society. And yet it still insists upon the reality of the devil. The second reason I think it's very difficult if you take these things seriously to hold that the devil is a myth is from the temptation of Jesus. It's inconsistent with that too. See, all the first three evangelists, Matthew, Mark and Luke, all tell us that immediately after his baptism, Jesus had a direct and exhausting encounter with the devil. John, the fourth evangelist, doesn't actually record that incident, but he too makes frequent mention of Jesus' consciousness of a personal antagonist, who is often called in that gospel the evil one, the prince of this world. Now, if the devil is simply a mythological representation of indwelling sin in the human personality, how could Jesus be tempted? The Bible teaches, and Christians believe, that Jesus was sinless. If he experienced moral struggle, what or who was he struggling against? But perhaps the most powerful argument of all is that it's inconsistent with the experience of the church. Over the centuries, the church has witnessed the reality of evil in people's lives in ways which can only be ascribed to hostile intelligence. And nobody who's involved in pastoral work has doubts about that for very long, in my judgment. Of course, this raises a question which I don't really want to get entangled in too deeply tonight, the question of demon possession. It's a phrase we come across a lot in the Gospels. Frankly, it's a subject which there is no very good book, no very competent analysis of in present literature. If any of you are fancying doing a PhD thesis on something useful for the church, you might consider doing it on demon possession, because we certainly need something sensible on it. But I am sure about this, that anybody who has looked into church history, looked into the experience of the missionary movement, will be perfectly clear that demon possession is not something that can be demythologized. Accounts of demon possession are widely available from all over the world, from every century, including the 20th century. And though no doubt some of these are coloured by superstition and credulity, there are many which simply cannot be dismissed. In 1972, the Church of England actually published a report on exorcism, convened, I think, by the Bishop of Exeter. And the secretary of that study group, John Richards, later wrote quite an important book on the subject, But Deliver Us from Evil, it was called. It wasn't a book which dealt very happily, I think, with the biblical material, but there is no doubt that it was not a hysterical or sensationalist book. It was a sober and scholarly examination of what demon possession is about, looking at the evidence from a very pragmatic point of view. And he came out with no doubt that the activity of demons has to be taken seriously. So if we think the devil is a myth, it either reflects our unwillingness to accept the testimony of the Bible and of Jesus, or perhaps more likely, our naivety and lack of experience in the realm of dealing with real powers of evil in this world. If he's not a myth then, who is he, this devil? Well, I suppose if you ask most people who believe in the devil what he is, they will tell you he's a fallen angel. And I don't want to dissent from that strongly tonight at all. That's probably what he is. But I think a lot of people hold the view that the devil is a fallen angel with a good deal more dogmatism than the Bible actually warrants. Actually, you know, most of our ideas about the fallenness of Satan owe more to John Milton's Paradise Lost than they do to the Bible. There is little doubt that the Bible belongs to the angelic order of beings. He's a created being, we're sure of that from the Bible. He's a spiritual being, not limited to time and space. What's more, we're told explicitly in Matthew 25, verse 41, that the devil has angels. We're told in Job 1 that he appears in heaven with angels. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11 by Paul that he sometimes disguises himself as a good angel. And in a very obscure reference in Jude chapter 9, we read about him being in dispute with angels. In addition to that, there are two rather extraordinary references in the New Testament to fallen angels. One in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where Peter speaks about the angels that sinned. And the other in Jude, verse 6, that speaks about angels that didn't keep their former position of authority but abandoned their home. However, when one's put all the evidence together like that, one has to face the fact that the Bible nowhere explicitly says that the devil is a fallen angel, nor does it ever make clear if he is, when or how he fell. That we must leave to John Milton. The references in 2 Peter and Jude, many scholars believe those references to fallen angels rest on Jewish speculation that you can read about in a funny book called Enoch that was written before the time of the New Testament, where some Jews speculated about a reference in Genesis 6. Now, if you know your Old Testament at all, you may remember that before Noah's flood, there's a rather strange statement about the sons of God coming down and having relations with the daughters of men. Now, the sons of God in the Old Testament is a phrase that often means angels. And so some Jews in the time just before Jesus speculated that this passage had to do with angels coming down from heaven where they should have stayed, coming down from heaven to earth where they shouldn't have been, and having sexual intercourse with human women. And they speculated that they were gigantic monstrosities born as a result of this unnatural liaison. Well, I have to say that interpretation, I think, is one which is open to a number of objections. Not the least that we have it from the mouth of Jesus himself that angels are asexual. But even if that is the background to the fallen angels which Peter and Jude talk about in those, as I say, rather extraordinary references, it doesn't really clarify Satan's origin. Because it's clearly the Bible's view that Satan was already around in the Garden of Eden. And that's long before Genesis 6, long before Noah's flood came along. That's the reason, of course, that the church fathers and John Milton speculated about a pre-mundane angelic fall. That is, before the world was made, there was already a rebellion, a moral rebellion, in the heavenly realms. Before there was ever a rebellion on earth, there was a rebellion in heaven. That some of the angels got above themselves, Satan being their chief, and they had to be cast out of heaven because they rebelled against God. Now, the only Bible passage that you can base that particular speculation on is in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 14, and particularly verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. Now, in the Latin Bible, that phrase, morning star, was rendered Lucifer. And that's where we get our idea of the devil being called Lucifer from. Because many of the early church fathers, and Milton followed them, regarded this passage in Isaiah 14 as telling us about the pre-mundane fall of the angels. Now, the only problem with that particular interpretation is in verse 4 of chapter 14 of Isaiah. If you look at it, you will see that this particular long oracle begins, "You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." So in its context, Isaiah 14 is not an oracle about the devil at all. It's an oracle about the king of Babylon. And it's not rebuking the pride of the devil, it's rebuking the pride of the king of Babylon, who thinks he's the bee's knees and whom Isaiah says is going to come crashing down. Now you may say, well, this language that Isaiah is applying to the king of Babylon is very exaggerated. It's surely impossible to talk of any man and say, "You ascended to the tops of the clouds, you said you will make yourself like the Most High. I will raise my throne above the stars of God," verse 13, "I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly." That surely can't be said seriously about any human being. Well, there are two answers to that. The first is, you've got to remember the kings of Babylon did make extraordinarily extravagant divine claims. So it's not actually so far removed from reality. And the second thing you have to remember is that this is poetry. In fact, in all likelihood, Isaiah here is borrowing a piece of probably Babylonian mythology for the source of his poetic imagery here. That isn't unusual in the Old Testament. It's quite common for prophets and poets to borrow words and imagery and symbolism from pagan sources with which to colour and add dramatic power to their oracles. But because they use these pictures in poetry, does not mean they're endorsing the original mythology from which those pictures come. So my own feeling is it's very precarious indeed to try and base any theory about the origin of Satan on Isaiah 14. That's why I say, ultimately, when you come down to it, who the devil is exactly is a mystery. All right, a fallen angel, that's the best theory we've got, and there is a little bit of evidence for it. But really we can't say with certainty, because the Bible never actually goes out of its way to teach us who the devil is. And I think if you think about it, you'll realize why that is. Why do we want to know who the devil is? Why do we want to know where he came from, what his origin is? Why do we want so firmly to believe that the devil fell before human beings fell? Isn't the truth of the matter that we want an excuse? See, we're always looking for excuses, aren't we? Adam and Eve started it. You remember that little rhyme? Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent hadn't a leg to stand on. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate," she said. You see, it's very dangerous, that, isn't it? Oh, but it's all the devil's fault. That's why we're sinful, isn't it? That's why we're wicked. It's all the devil's fault. And it's all your fault, God, therefore, for making a world with the devil in. It's your problem, not mine. Isn't that really why we want to know the origin of evil? Well, the Bible never satisfies our curiosity, you see, because as far as the Bible's concerned, there's no room for excuses. There is no reason why we are sinners. Sin is irrational. Sin is our choice. We did it, and it's our fault. And we have to accept responsibility for it. If we ask, where did evil begin, the only biblical answer is it began with me. I'm the one to blame. And once we start looking for reasons behind ourselves as to why we're sinners, we're on dangerous ground, precarious ground, ground that may lead us into moral complacency or into thinking that we can have some excuse to offer God. No, the devil is our foe. He is never presented as an excuse. And for that reason, we don't need to know his origin. It might be worse for us if we did. So much then for who he is. Ooh. Now what he does. Well, now there are a lot of things to be said about what he does, but I just want to list them for you in brief here. And let's start with number two on that list, because it's probably the one we're the most familiar with, temptation. And here, that serpent imagery is a good one that we find in Genesis and which comes in other parts of the Bible too. The serpent is portrayed for us as a very cunning psychiatrist who insinuates himself into our minds and into our lives with shrewd, tempting incitements to do the wrong thing. And that's exactly what the devil does. He exploits our appetites. Isn't that a nice fruit, Eve? So nice to eat. Makes you very clever, they say, that fruit. Get the picture? He exploits our doubts. Has God said? Oh, no, you must have got it wrong, Eve. God wouldn't say anything nasty and mean like that. He wouldn't place any barriers to what you're allowed to do. Oh, no, God must be a mean-minded old spoilsport to say things like that. And he plays on our pride. You know, if you eat that, you'll be like God himself, knowing good and evil. He's only forbidden it to keep you down, you know. It's always the way with these gods. You assert your independence. So he tempts us. Another aspect of what he does is deception. Of course, that was there too, wasn't it? The lie. He told Eve a lie, and Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning, the devil. And one of the things you find all the way through the Bible the devil doing is deceiving people. In fact, we're told in that passage in Revelation that he deceives the whole world. That's his ambition. Every error, every superstition, every false religion, every heresy, he's behind it. Because he's so clever, he doesn't keep the lies the same. I mean, that's the thing about a lie. Eventually you discover it's false, don't you? Experience proves it. Clearer thinking proves it. So the devil keeps churning around the lies, bringing out a new one every generation. Every few years he's got a new one. He's always got a pot full, boiling with lies, to feed out to the masses. He's very successful at it. The third thing he does is demoralization. Often he's called in the New Testament the enemy. The enemy that is specifically of Jesus and the church. Jesus told a parable, actually. It's quite interesting in this regard. He tells the story of how God, pictured in the parable as a farmer, sows wheat in a field. And then some nasty, malicious enemy comes along and sows weeds in amongst the wheat. Who's done this? Says the Lord. An enemy has done this. Shall we turf out all the weeds? Ask his servants. No, no, no. If you do that, you'll destroy the wheat too. No, wait till harvest. And then we'll reap them both and sort them both out, wheat and weeds. It's a fascinating picture, and Jesus actually says, the one who sows these weeds is the devil. The wheat are the sons of the kingdom, the church, the people of God. But sown in amongst them are all manner of evil people. People who are on the side of Satan. And he says, God's policy at the present moment is one of allowing both to grow. Allowing the kingdom of God to grow and the kingdom of Satan to grow, side by side, until the harvest, he says. That's typical sort of enemy action. Demoralizing the kingdom, you see. Thwarting it, mixing it up, spoiling it, hindering it. You find the devil doing that all the way through the New Testament. We're told he steals the words of Jesus or the words of the evangelist from the minds and hearts of those who are listening before they can really absorb it. We're told that he obstructs evangelists. Paul wants to go somewhere, but Satan hindered me, he says. We're told sometimes he sends physical illnesses to discourage God's people. Paul talks about a messenger from Satan, a thorn in my flesh. And of course there's persecution. That perhaps more than anything the Bible attributes to Satan, stirring up the powers that be, the political powers, to be antagonistic to the church. And so to persecute them. But the most important and primary thing which Satan does is the first one on the list. Accusation. That, in fact, is the meaning of the Hebrew word Satan, and it's quite close to the meaning of the Greek word that is translated devil, slanderer. Satan is an adversary. He's a prosecuting counsel. And that's really his primary role when you find him in the Bible. One of the clearest passages is in the book of Job, where you find Satan, bold as brass, standing up there in heaven with all God's angels, saying to God, "See that chap Job? He thinks he's a very spiritual, holy person, but he isn't, you know. Deep down in his heart, there's all kinds of resentment and bitterness and potential for evil. You just take away some of your blessings from him, God. Now, make him sick. Take away all that money he's got. Destroy his family. You'll soon see how quickly he'll curse you." And that's the devil all over, you see. He's prosecuting counsel. He's quite determined to prove that there is nobody good in the world. The whole human race hates God. His authority is a legal authority. If you like, that's the hold he has over God. For God is righteous and just. And Satan exploits that. Because he has succeeded, at least in measure, in producing moral rebellion in this human race, the human race he knows that God has set his heart on, he can really make life, if you like, hard for God. He can actually come into God's presence and accuse us, because God is just. And he knows when the devil is telling the truth. Accusation, then. Seeking an opportunity to expose our sin in God's eyes. That's his fundamental function. And that's why he's such a formidable enemy, you see. Because he does have a case against us. If the devil didn't have a case against you and me, we wouldn't have to worry about him in the least. But he does. Because we are sinners. We have broken God's law. And the devil doesn't have to lie in God's presence to point out the wrongdoing in your life and mine, does he? So there ought to be a healthy respect on our part for the devil. That passage I mentioned as being rather obscure in Jude actually brings that out. Would you like to look at it for a minute? Jude chapter 8. Verse 8. There aren't 8 chapters in Jude. There's only one. Jude, verse 8. It's a rather odd reference. Jude is talking about some false teachers who are going around. And he says, "These dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' Yet these men speak abusively against what they do not understand, and what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them." Now, as I say, this is a very obscure reference, and I'm not in the least going to try and explain it to you. Certainly not what Michael was disputing about the body of Moses was all about. But the point is, you see, these people that Jude is talking about were behaving in a contemptuous way towards angelic powers. And Jude is saying that's a very stupid thing to do. Even the archangel Michael isn't that stupid, he says. When he was having an argument with the devil, he was keen to bring in the Lord's authority. "The Lord rebuke you," he said. He didn't have the nerve to rebuke him himself. If any of you know anything about Martin Luther, you will know that he had great runs in with the devil. He was very conscious of the devil and demons and wrote quite a bit about it. In fact, on one occasion we're told the devil seemed so real to him he threw an inkwell at him. And Luther's advice was, mock the devil. Jeer at him. He can't bear scorn, he said. Well, there may be an element of wisdom in that, but I have to say I've never felt completely comfortable in offering it as counsel myself. Those verses in Jude make me feel that perhaps we should have a great deal more respect, more healthy respect, if you like, for the power of the devil than Luther sometimes seems to have. But, having said that, there is something else taken up with our response, which our response must take up. Healthy respect, yes, that's one side of it, but also implacable defiance. This is Peter giving us advice about how to handle the devil. "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him," he says. standing firm in the faith. There's a story that comes from the war about a girl who was imprisoned by the Nazis from the French resistance movement. And she eventually died. But when they looked in her cell, in which she had been kept for a long, long while, under all kinds of torture, they found written on the wall, with a sort of stone, scratched into the wall, the single word, resiste. And that's really what Peter is saying our response to the devil must be. Implacable defiance, resistance. Resist him. That isn't quite the same as being contemptuous to him. But it certainly doesn't mean making alliance with him. It means opposing him with all the strength we have. And the Bible gives us four encouragements in that resistance movement that we are to engage in. The first encouragement it gives us is this: Satan's power is limited by God's sovereign permission. Now, I know this seems a strange thing, but the Bible insists it is true. When the devil went to God and said, "Give me a chance to have a go at Job," the devil could not do a thing till God gave him permission. See, there's no dualism in the Bible. The Bible doesn't believe that good and evil are equal and opposite, eternal powers. Satan is a created being. He's not eternal. Only God has immortality. Satan is a created being, and like all creation, he is subject to the sovereign rule of God. He can't do anything unless God gives him permission. You may say, then why does God give him permission? Well, that's a very deep and difficult subject. As I say, in a strange way, the devil does have a case. He exploits God's justice. But nevertheless, it's an encouragement to us that there is a limit on the devil's power, isn't it? The second encouragement to us to resist him is that God has given us the spiritual resources we need to successfully withstand him. And that's the passage in Ephesians that we read earlier about the armour of God, which Paul says we have to put on so that we may be able to take our stand against the devil's schemes. You've got to realise, he says, that your struggle is not against flesh and blood. Sometimes perhaps we deceive ourselves into thinking it is. We think that in trying to grow as Christians, in seeking to evangelise the world, basically our problems are human problems. Problems with our own human nature, problems with the dullness, the ignorance of other people we're trying to persuade. But Paul says it isn't so. The ultimate struggle of the church, he says, is a spiritual struggle against demonic forces. And though they're invisible and keep themselves pretty much hidden from our eyes, particularly in skeptical materialist days like this, that's where the real battle is waged. And it is spiritual weapons, therefore, that have to be wielded. And he tells us what they are. He speaks about inner defences, qualities of life and heart that are there to turn aside Satan's attacks. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and so on. The belt of truth. He talks about a defensive weapon that must be used to ward off Satan's attacks, the shield of faith, which will extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And of course he talks about an offensive weapon too, the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word, which not only protects but puts the enemy to flight. And did you notice too that he sums it up by mentioning the communication system, that too is part of God's armour? Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, he says. With these things surrounding us, built into us, we have all the resources we need to withstand him. That too ought to be an encouragement to us in resisting the devil. But it's numbers 3 and 4 that I want you specifically to think about as we bring this Bible study on the devil to a close tonight. The Bible tells us that we can resist the devil because his authority was decisively broken by Christ's death on the cross, and therefore his ultimate elimination is just a matter of time. Just look quickly at that reference that's up there, John chapter 12, where Jesus is speaking just before he goes to the cross. I want you to notice what he says. "Now is the time for judgment on this world," he says. "Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself."
And John says he's speaking here about the death he's going to die. Now, the most important word there in lots of ways is that word, now. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Because if you look into the New Testament carefully, you know, I think you will find that this picture of Satan falling from heaven isn't associated with something that went on before the creation at all. If you read the New Testament carefully, I think you will find that that picture is associated with the death of Jesus and with the birth of the church. I think that comes out in Revelation chapter 12, that strange passage we were reading earlier, if you read it carefully. Remember what we said about Satan's authority in heaven basically being a legal one. And that comes out in verse 10 of that passage. The accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. That's how John refers to Satan. That's the ground, if you like, that Satan has to stand in heaven. He's got a case against the people of God. That's what gives him a platform to stand on in God's presence, cheeky fellow though he is. It's not military power, you see, he has, even though here John is portraying the conflict in heaven as a conflict, a war between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels. It isn't enough to say, well, God's omnipotence can throw over the devil. If God's strong enough, he can beat the devil. There's no question about God's omnipotence being sufficient. But the problem is, the devil's platform isn't resting on his own natural power to withstand God's power. He's standing on the fact that he can accuse the people of God. That's why God tolerates him. That's why he's such an intractable chap. That's why he's so difficult to get rid of out of heaven. Because he's got a case. But says John, look, something's happened. The accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. How? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. See, what John is saying there is that what Christ achieved on Calvary was the legal justification of God's people. The devil didn't realize it. Paul says in one place, if the devil had realized what Jesus was up to on the cross, he would have never incited the powers that be to crucify him. But he didn't know. He couldn't even imagine it. It was a secret plan God had had in his mind from the foundation of the world. It never entered into the devil's mind at all. What Jesus did on the cross was to bear our sins, to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. That's what he was doing there. That's why he permitted himself to be condemned and hanged in that appalling way. That was the penalty which God rightly demands in his justice upon the sins of the world there. And you see, because Jesus has done that, because the blood of the Lamb has been shed, the devil hasn't got a platform to stand on anymore, has he? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's people, says Paul? Nobody. Not the devil, certainly. The only person who might have a charge to lay against them is Jesus, whom they crucified. But Jesus isn't the prosecuting counsel. Jesus is the defense counsel. Jesus is standing on heaven on our side, pleading our case, not trying to prosecute us. He's our advocate. So no one can lay anything to the charge of God's people. Nobody at all. We are more than conquerors, he says. Nothing, not powers of demons, not powers of hell, not powers of earth, not angels, not death, not life, and nothing in all creation, he says, can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, he says. Do you see what John says here has happened to the devil in being thrown out of heaven? Woe to the earth, verse 12, because the devil has gone down to you filled with fury, because he knows his time is short. According to this picture, you see, Satan is very angry. His platform in heaven has been taken away from him. He hasn't got any grounds for accusing the people of God there anymore. He's fuming mad, because he knows now it's just a matter of time before he's eliminated. And because of that, says John, he is creating havoc on earth for the people of God. That's why he's so filled with malice against the church. That's why he's doing so much to damage the people of God. That's why he's sowing these tares among the wheat. He's determined to score a few black eyes before he finally is thrown out of the universe. Persecution of the church, according to John, is a sign of the devil's weakness, not his strength. It's a last-ditch stand. He knows his time is short. Jesus once said to his disciples when they came back from an evangelistic tour, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority," he says, "to trample on serpents." Jesus there saw in his embryo church the beginning of the end of Satan. He saw that that pretended authority that he exercised in heaven, accusing God's people, was finished. Satan falling like lightning from heaven, disarming the powers and authorities and making a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them where? In his cross, says the apostle. And that's why really we can resist the devil. Because his power is broken. Because his time is short. Well, now there are lots of practical things one could say which we ought to think about in terms of our own life and prayer life and so on when we're thinking about the devil as a result of what we've learned tonight. One thing for sure I think we ought to be much more alert to is the reality and power of our foe. We ought not to develop an obsessive phobia about the devil, for he's a defeated foe. But a foe he is, and we ought to be realistic about him. Another thing I think we ought to remember is that because he's still around and active and wreaking havoc on the earth now that he's dethroned in heaven, we must expect sometimes to be victimized by him. We mustn't be naively optimistic about things. The power of evil is still very real in the world. We can't be utopian about this world, not until Christ returns. I think there's something very important in all this that we have to say to the world around us, because, you know, people generally today are rather cynical, aren't they, about the victory of goodness. And many people who, I think, in our culture today are rather tired and lacking conviction, running out of moral steam. They don't really believe that good is going to win. They're rather losing confidence in right and wrong. The moral vigour of our culture is dying around us. And the message of the Christian church, therefore, is enormously relevant to such a world. The authority of evil has been broken. We're on the winning side when we fight for the power of good against the power of evil. But maybe the thing we ought to think about most seriously tonight, for the benefit of any perhaps who aren't Christians here, is this. Maybe we think of ourselves as in charge of our lives. Maybe we think we make the decisions, we know where we're going. Maybe we think we've got things sorted out for ourselves and we're not such bad people, really, after all. Respectable, good. I have to tell you tonight that if that's how you feel about things, the Bible would say you're wrong. The Bible would say that any person without Jesus Christ in their life, whether they know it or not, is a victim to the power of evil. They are in bondage to the devil. Maybe that sounds a hysterical and exaggerated thing to say. And yet, you know, I believe it is true. And I believe you will discover the truth of it directly you go out and try on your own, as it were, to live a life that really comes up to God's standards. You'll find you can't. It is only Jesus who has broken the power of Satan. It's only his name that can send him fleeing from our lives, and it's only his spirit that can enable us to resist temptation. If we want to be free of this vicious foe, he's the only person then who can liberate us. Let's pray together.